Of God's Word. And as Mark has told us, we are beginning in the Gospel of John. So we will be reading John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever." You may be seated.
As we come to the Gospel of John this morning, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and open our hearts and minds. Gracious God, we come before you now, and we ask that as we have lifted our voices to you, we have confessed our sins, we have praised your name. We ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you will speak to us through the power of your Holy Word, as only you can. Father, take away the words of man and allow the truth of your Spirit to shine into our hearts, just as Christ has come into this world. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, today it's kind of exciting. We start a new study. We're in the Gospel of John. I don't think I'll be like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who did over 248 messages on the Gospel of John, but we'll be there a while. I will promise you that. We're going to walk through and look at the truths. And the Gospel of John is one of those fun Gospels in that I think it has been quoted numerous times that it's a Gospel such that elephants can be drowned in it, but infants can play safely within its waters. It has wonderful, amazing truths, but yet it's so simple. It's a masterpiece that the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle John to write this. And as you probably well know, this is the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And it is quite different than the other three Gospels. Each of the other three Gospels deal with the earthly life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But each of the Gospels presents Jesus in a completely different light, if you allow me, editorial bent under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You'll find Matthew, if you've read through that, hopefully you have, I encourage you to. Matthew is a very Jewish gospel. It portrays the Lord Jesus as the Son of David. Remember, we just came out of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so Jesus is presented as the Son of David, the heir of Israel's throne, the King of the Jews. And everything in Matthew contributes to that central theme as you see Matthew develop his. In Mark, he changes and it's very quick and it's fast and it's speedy. You see Christ as the servant of Jehovah. Christ is presented as the perfect workman. And everything in Mark's gospel brings out the characteristics of Christ serving others and the way in which he serves those he comes to redeem. And then when you go to Luke, you find that Luke shows us the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's presented as the perfect man, a man without sin, contrasting him against the sinfulness of the souls of the men around him. And so you find these differences in each of those. But yet in John, the gospel that we're now looking at, we're shown as Jesus, the heavenly one, who has come down to earth. Where he's presented as the eternal Son of the Father, who is made flesh and who tabernacles or tents among us, if you will. And the entire gospel that John brings us, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones put it well, it is a gospel that focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all through the gospel of John, you're going to be shown that Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead. He is God. And that's the key. Throughout the ages, we've seen that the Gospel of John is a much beloved gospel. It's simple. It's easy. James Montgomery Boyce said, it's God's love letter to the world. And I think that's a good term for it. Martin Luther, remember him, started the Reformation. He loved the Gospel of John. And in fact, he puts it this way. This is a unique, tender, genuine chief of the Gospels. And then he goes on and he says at another point, he says, should a tyrant ever succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel of John survive, Christianity would be saved. He's got a high view of the Gospel of John, doesn't he? But that's the importance of this gospel. It is a very deep gospel. It has the theology we need. And Martin Luther reminded us of that. So the natural question whenever you look at a book is, who wrote it? Well, this gospel does not tell you the author's name. However, we are pretty sure from both internal and external evidence that it was John, the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus, who wrote this. We know that the author was an eyewitness, though he never claims himself to be that author. John chapter 21, verse 24, John writes, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. So he's writing about himself, but he doesn't name himself. And who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. From the other Gospels, we know that the disciples closest to Jesus were, and you can probably name them, Peter, James, and John, right? Those are the beloved three, if you will. Interestingly, in the Gospel of John, who's not named? John. Peter and James are. And I would submit, and most commentators submit, that it's due to John's modesty concerning himself. He does reference himself numerous times, John 13:23, John 21:7, the one whom Jesus loved. But he never names himself. Interesting way to describe it. And so from those evidences, I think it's pretty clear that the Apostle John is the author of it. As you look at the external evidences, are there any other evidences that help us understand who wrote this gospel? Well, we have a close historical figure, Irenaeus, a second century bishop. So he's just not more than 100 years from the Apostle John. And Irenaeus personally knew people who knew John. You know, a friend of a friend. Irenaeus didn't know John personally, but he knew a friend of a friend. And he writes in his work called Against Heresies John, the disciple of the Lord, also leaned on his breast. He again put forth his gospel while he abode in Ephesus of Asia. So in other words, Irenaeus attributes this gospel to the apostle John. And that's by, if you will, secondhand, pretty close information on that. So we have external verification on that. Now we are pretty sure we know who wrote the gospel of John, the apostle John. But when did he write it? And tradition, church tradition, tells us that the Gospel of John was the last of the Gospels that were written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written fairly early after Christ. John doesn't write until till the late in the first century. So you're talking somewhere between 70 and 95 A.D., that John is writing. John's an old guy by then, okay? He's off in Ephesus, and he's ministering to Greeks in Ephesus. And so he writes this gospel. And, you know, we could quibble, and there's been a whole lot of ink spilled on the date of John's gospel. And you know what? I don't care. It is the inspired word of God, and, you know, whether it's written 20 years earlier or later, it doesn't change. That's only if you want to attack or critique the text. But John has written it, and I love, and you're going to hear this verse, and I hope you're going to have this memorized before we finish the gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31. John tells you why he wrote what he wrote. John declares it. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You're going to get sick of hearing that verse, I hope. Because if that's the crux behind why John writes what he writes. And what you find is that John was off in Ephesus when he wrote this, which is a very Greek, non-Jewish region. And what I would submit, and what most commentators would submit to you, is that John has written this gospel to fill in a gap that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not. John is writing to Gentiles, Greeks, a different mindset than the Jewish mind. And so, you know, it's interesting. If you ever ask the question, well, where should I start reading in my Bible? Do you know what the number one answer will be from most people? Start with the Gospel of John. You know the reason for that? Because John wrote it primarily to people like you and me, Gentiles, Greeks, with that mindset. He didn't write it to the Jewish mind. Whew. You know, because I'll be honest, we don't grasp the Jewish concept, the Hebrew culture. But John writes to us so that we can understand using ideas and philosophies that relate to us. And that's what John does. And isn't that John's declared purpose? John 20, 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. You see, John had an agenda. And that agenda was driven and moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was inspiring him to write. And I would submit to you that John, the apostle, he's gotten up in the ages. He has walked with, slept with, lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seen him crucified, buried, resurrected. And he's now out in the world and he's seeing that, you know, okay, Christianity is spreading around the world like crazy. And think about it. Christianity, the idea of Jesus Christ, began within Judaism, didn't it? Jesus came to whom? The Jews in Jerusalem, in Palestine. He comes to them, and as John writes later, his own received him. They didn't. They rejected him. And now the message has gone forth from a Jewish mindset out to the world. And so Christianity, which had been a Jewish idea, Jesus himself is Jewish by human descent on his earthly side. And his ministry was primarily in Palestine, except for, if you look at Matthew 15:21, he went down to Tyre and Sidon. So he left Palestine area, but pretty much all right there in that little teeny area, did all of his ministry and work. But here's the thing. By this time, that now John is writing, probably around the 80s, Christianity has now spread out among the world. It's gone to the whole world. And it's God's intention from the very beginning. And so John's gospel is intended, hey, you know what? All these people in the world need to understand what God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some have said John's gospel concerns the family of God. In fact, if you have your first chapter there, look at verses 11 through 13. It tells us this. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not what? They didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see how God has an agenda for his family, the family of God, the believers that he's going to save? And so while the Jews as a nation rejected Jesus, praise God, there were many Jews who believed that Jesus was the Christ. But more importantly, when God sent Jesus, he had a far bigger agenda than just the Jewish idea. It was to redeem a people unto himself from every nation and tribe. And so that's what John is writing about. And he's now helping those people understand who this Jesus is. And so what John does is all through the gospel, we're going to see, he shows it is God's plan from the beginning for Jesus to come and redeem a people unto himself, not the Jews unto himself. Jews can come, but so can Gentiles. So can every other race, because God will redeem it. In John chapter 11, verse 49, he writes this, and it is almost telling. He's talking about Caiaphas, the great high priest, when Jesus was arrested and brought. He says this, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You guys know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Boy, he didn't understand the truth of his words, did he? Praise God that Jesus Christ died for my sins and for your sins, so we don't die for our sins. And here is Caiaphas declaring this right over his head, I would submit to you. And then John writes in an editorial comment, verse 51. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. How many of y'all are Jewish? Not a whole lot of hands, right? But the rest of you are Gentile. Hey, guess what? That last verse 52, it's for you. But to gather into one the children of God who are scattered. That's everybody who's not a Jew. In other words, Jesus came that he might redeem a people unto himself. And John is, through the words of Caiaphas, the high priest, he's saying, look, Jesus came to redeem everybody. This is a big thing. And that's one of his agendas that he has within this gospel. And so here's the deal. Within 30 years of the death of Jesus, Christianity, the glorious message of the gospel of what God had sent Jesus to the earth to do. He did travel all over Asia Minor and Greece. It had even arrived in Rome by this time. Remember Paul moving towards that goal? And so by AD 60, the best estimates are that there were 100,000 Greek or Gentile believers in the church for every Jewish believer. Think about that. This was not a Jewish thing anymore, was it? It was a worldwide phenomena that was building. But John, the apostle who walked with Jesus and lived with Jesus, he understood, hey, we got a problem here. These Jewish ideas are completely strange to these Gentiles. How are these Greeks and Gentiles going to understand Jesus? And so John says, I know what I'll do. I think I'm going to write a gospel. I'm going to present Jesus because I was an eyewitness. I saw it. I'm going to let you understand who Jesus is. And so what he's doing is he's presenting to the Greek and the Gentile world in a way that they would understand. What was it, John 20:31? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's John's agenda. And so John takes and he understands Jewish thought because he is a Jew. But John also has been living among the Greeks in Ephesus, and so he understands Greek thought. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses a very specific word. You see it there in your text. In the beginning was the Word. Well, John understood that this word that he uses there, which in the Greek is called logos, the logos, he knows, hey, Jews have an understanding of the logos. Greeks have an understanding of the logos. And this logos is the answer to bring Greek and Jewish thought together. And so let me help you understand a little bit, and let us look at the use of John's use of the word logos to show us what he is teaching us. So John starts with his gospel with, in the beginning of the word was the word. You ever heard those words before in Scripture? In the beginning. It's real simple. Turn to the first page of your Bible. What is it? Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created. Yes. Here's John using the same words, in the beginning, God, but now he doesn't go in the beginning, God. He goes in the beginning was the Word. And then he goes to unpack that. He places Jesus Christ where we expect God to be. Not by accident either. Okay? He's putting it, he's identifying Jesus Christ, this man who walked and lived among the people, who came and tabernacled with us, who was crucified, who was buried, who rose again. He is God, is what John is saying. And so let's look at it in three ways. There's three truths that you need to walk away. This is where the elephants drowned, okay? It gets really deep here for a moment. Number one, Jesus is eternal. What John is showing us is that when creation was made, the Word already was. Do you see it there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, before anything has happened, where's the Word? He's already there. This is not a new thing. He didn't show up. He isn't a created being. Against one heresy. Okay? He is before all things, if you will. And so, Jesus is eternal. Now you may wonder, okay, I didn't have a problem with that. Well, when John wrote his gospel, beginning heresies about Jesus were already developing. Now most of you all are familiar with the Council of Nicaea, 325. That is when the church nailed a couple of these heresies dead on. One of the heresies that showed up 200-300 years after John was the heresy of Arius. And he was a heretic. And the problem is the ideas that Arius developed began all the way back in the 50s and the 60s. Isn't that how it works? A bad idea comes and then somebody else picks it up and then his student picks it up and he develops it further. Well, that's how it worked. And the heresy is this that John is attacking here. Jesus, and this is the heresy, Jesus, though he appears godlike, he's not really God. He's just merely a created being. He's glorious and he's close to God. Now, you might have heard this heresy elsewhere. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons will push this. Yeah, this is Arius' heresy. But what is John doing there? He's going, let me tell you a little bit about the divinity of this guy, Jesus Christ. Before time and creation began, Jesus already, what's the word he uses? Was. Okay. He doesn't just show up. He already was. And so he's a part of it. So Jesus exists before creation. And so, therefore, when we say Jesus, the Word, he's not a created being. That's what he's addressing there. Secondly, John brings forth this truth. Jesus was with, preposition, with God. So, if the Word already was in the beginning, then either he must have been with God, or he must have been God. What's John teach? Yes! He was both with God and he was God. Whoa, hold it. My head's starting to hurt. Yeah, this is where it gets real deep and the elephants drowned. So what we learn here is John is teaching you that the Word is a person. And I'll put that in quotes, a person. You are a person. I'm a person. We have an identity. We have a personhood. But this Word is a person who has a relationship with whom? God himself. If you go back to Genesis 1, you're going to read repeatedly. Genesis 1, 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26. And God said. Does Word relate to God said? I would say absolutely it does. And so God said, let there be light. Let there be. And poof, there it was, right? Isn't that what Genesis teaches us? And so we know from Genesis that by God's very word, he, this person, the Word, brought creation into existence. And now here's John in his gospel saying, hey, by the way, I am under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this Word is the person who is with God. That's Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so John clarifies here, and he helps us understand this and apply it. And he says, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if you will, he pulls back the curtain, just like in the Oz movie. And he says, let me show you the man behind the curtain. It's Jesus Christ. He's the Word. He's the one that is the other person with God who is doing this creation. You beginning to see a triune God coming forth? You've at least seen two persons of the triune God, the Father and the Son. And what John is teaching you is that the Word is God's executor in creation, the one who accomplishes the very will of God. And so in Genesis 1:3, when God says, let there be light, and there was light, who did it? The Word. Jesus is the creator. He brings this all about. And it's in the Old Testament, you'll find that the idea of a word, the Word of God, is powerful. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Notice how it confirms with Genesis 1 and John. And then in Psalm 107, verse 20, he, God, sent out his word and he healed them. And he delivered them from their destruction. So what is this word doing here? He's redeeming and saving his people. Do you see this word's pretty powerful? This guy Jesus Christ that we now know as the Word, he is both the creator and he's the savior and he's the deliverer. All of these things are being brought together, and that's what John is going, hey, pay attention here. All of these pieces are falling into place. And so John wants us to understand not only the eternality of the Word, that Jesus always was, he was always with God, But he also wants to understand that the Word is a person, the personhood. You'll notice how he uses it. The Word is described as a person, a companion of God. John, Bobby and I were talking before service. And, you know, this is an important concept. And what John is doing here is combating another common heresy, which is often put forth as modalism. And you're going, B-b-b-b-b-b-b-b. Well, modalism, it says there's one God, and he just changes form to fit whatever is convenient at the time. You know, he's the Father for a little while, and then he goes, poof, I'm the Son, poof, I'm the Spirit. No, that's not God. He's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and one God. Now, if you grasp that, you're pretty smart. Because we're finite creatures trying to grasp the infinite, holy, almighty, powerful God of the universe. But here's the deal. What John is doing is he's beating and combating a heresy that was already occurring. Our confession. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, subchapter 3. It states this about God. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is predating the confession, and he's already beginning to give you the theology you need about a triune God. Because it's a complicated thing. And so when John speaks of the Word, he is speaking of God the Son, Jesus Christ who came in the flesh, God become man, who now eternally lives with, in other words, Jesus has already always lived with God the Father, right? And God the Spirit. But yet he has become flesh and he's walked among us. Jesus, the Word, has always done the will of God. He's the one who creates. He's the one who sustains all things. Thank you, Jesus, for another heartbeat. Thank you for another breath. That's what Jesus does. He's that sustainer. And suddenly, John is helping us understand that there are three persons in the Godhead. Now that's deep stuff. And look at what John says. The Word was with God. Now let me put on some logic for you that went to a public school and you didn't get good logic. One person can be by himself. I can be by myself, can't I? But can I be with myself? No, I'm one person. So when John says the Word was with God, what's he teaching you? There are two people. You see, there's a distinct personhood there. It's basic logic, and that's what John is doing for you. And so John is showing you that there are at least two persons in the triune God. Later he'll deal with the Spirit. And then lastly, he says, the Word was with God. But now, the last truth is, the Word, Jesus Christ, is God. So it's not God and a little demigod that's the Word. It's God and God in one person. Or one God, three persons. You see, so John declares the Word was God. Now, how many of y'all remember that book a number of years ago? Dan Brown wrote The Da Vinci Code. It was a big bestseller. It was one of the greatest selling novels and put forth a couple of heresies. But that's the nature of our culture, isn't it? We love heresies. The idea that book, The Da Vinci Code, pushed is that Jesus was merely a man. He was not God. And that's one of the concepts behind that book. That he was just simply a man. And Dan Brown and other liberal scholars, they like this idea that, well, The church never believed that Jesus was God. That didn't occur until 325 at the Council of Nicaea. That was just a late idea. That was a later thought. Well, last I checked, John wrote this before the end of the first century. So don't tell me that that idea wasn't being refuted already. What John is doing here is clearly declaring that the Word, or Jesus, was God. He's divine. Later in the Gospel, John, remember when he talks about doubting Thomas? What were the words that John tells you that Thomas said when he saw Jesus? My Lord and my God. John didn't tell you that for no reason. He was affirming that Jesus Christ, the man who had risen from the grave, was God himself. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, sees that and he goes, my Lord and my God. He gets it. And John is affirming the deity of Christ. A.W. Pink, oh man, that boy can write about John. He just goes on and on. Pray for me as I go through all his readings. But he declares this about John's gospel, and I can't say it better than this. Let me quote. The theme of John's gospel is the deity of the Savior. Here, as nowhere else in Scripture, is so fully the Godhood of Christ presented to us. That which is outstanding in this fourth gospel is the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus. In this book, we're shown that the one who was heralded by the angels in Bethlehem to the shepherds, the one who walked this earth for 33 years, the one who was crucified at Calvary, the one who rose in triumph from the grave and who 40 days later departed from these scenes, was none other than the Lord of glory. You see, A.W. Pink got it. John wants you and I to understand that Jesus is God himself. Come in the flesh. And so we have seen that basically John has taught you three important things. That Jesus is eternal. Jesus was with God. And Jesus is God. And so that's the theology lesson that John wants you to start out. And he hasn't even hardly gotten through the third verse. But he goes beyond that, and it's more than just, this is the deity of God. This is the deity of Jesus Christ. He also shows you that Jesus is the saving word. Notice what he does. Remember his purpose statement, John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing what? You might have life in his name. And so John wants you and I to understand the Word, Jesus Christ, as the one who came to save you, to redeem you. And John uses words powerfully throughout this gospel, and we'll look at them at different points. But here, he once again uses that word logos. And again, as I shared with you, that the Greek word logos is a powerful word. Now, when I went to seminary, I was an engineer, okay? You need to know that, and you can pray for me. But I was not big into philosophy. I remember back in high school getting exposed to philosophy, and I was like, that was my sentiment of philosophy. Sorry, I'm an engineer, okay? I'll acknowledge that. But, in seminary, I got my eyes open to the beauty of philosophy. And one of my favorite philosophers that I got exposed to is an old guy, a really old guy. He's 6th century B.C. Think about it, 6th century B.C. How far before Christ is that? Yeah, hundreds of years before Jesus, hundreds of years before John, right? Heraclitus is his name. And I love his most famous statement. You can't step into the same river twice. Think about that for a moment. What happens? I dip my foot in the water, I pull it out, and I dip it in again. I'm not in the same river, am I?
Because that water flowed on, didn't it? There's new water that just came through. It's still a river and the river, but it's not the same river. Now, that concept of philosophy for Heraclitus back in the 6th century BC really messed with that boy's mind. And he spent a lot of time thinking about it. He goes, okay, if everything is changing all the time, which how many of y'all have changed in your life? You're full of it. He's like, how does anything remain the same? How does it all hold together? How does this all help? And so Heraclitus came about, and in his writings you'll find that he actually used that Greek word, logos, the word. He said, it's the logos of God that holds all this stuff together. And one day we'll know what this logos is. And you'll find that the descendants of Heraclitus, guys like Plato and Socrates, they played with these ideas. And you can go read all about it when you're bored and need some sleep work. You know? And this concept of logos fascinated the Greek philosophers. They played with it all the time. They wanted to know, how do the stars keep in their course? What controls the seasons? And the answer for most Greek philosophers came out with logos. Now, along comes the Apostle John. Remember, he's a Jew. And he's ministering to whom? Greeks up in Ephesus. And he's like, hey, we have a concept of logos, and the Greeks have a concept of logos. You know what? I can bring these two together. And I can speak to these guys and they will understand it. And you've been talking for hundreds of years, who is the logos and where does the logos come from? And how do we know the logos? And John goes, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made that was made. And he just keeps going. Do you see what he's doing? He's going, hey, guys, in my community, I got a way that you can understand the reality of life. You've been asking this question, how does it all hold together? And what's the meaning of life? And how does it work? And how do I find the answer? And John goes, Jesus. Isn't that great? That's what John is doing here. He's saying the logos, this one you've been looking for hundreds of years, is none other than Jesus Christ sent from God to restore you to a relationship with the very Creator who sustains your very life. That's the theology that John is bringing forth. And so look at verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God sent Jesus so you and I can make sense of all of this garbage in this world. And that's what John is telling us. The very Word who created you, the very Word who supports you and sustains you, the very Word who created you in the image of God, the very Word who does the will of God. Remember all of those passages from Psalms? By believing in this Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find meaning and you can find life itself. That's John's goal here. Now that's where we're going to stop today. I know we only made it through really probably, oh, hey, we'll be gracious and we'll say we made it through verse 3. How about that? I will not be Martin Lloyd-Jones and we'll do 22 messages on the first 18 verses. But we will take more than a week. But I want to make this personal for you. The question you're going to have to answer is this. Who is Jesus Christ? Because John is coming to you and he is in your face. And he says, who do you say Jesus Christ is? Now, John's desire is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you might have life. But there's some of you who may be going, yeah, right. Well, let me just throw a challenge out for you. You feeling brave? I double dog dare you? You know, what is it? Triple dog dare you? Whatever it is. Would you read the Gospel of John? I mean, come on. It's not a difficult task. There are 21 chapters. You can handle that. If you read one chapter a day, 3 weeks, you would be completely through the Gospel of John. Is that too much to ask of you? I want you to read God's Word, the Gospel of John. And you will have to then answer John whether or not you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Because think about it this way. You know, we're now, what, good grief, November 9th. You realize that New Year's is coming? Y'all thought about that again? Gary, you finding that the years just are like weeks now? It's like, cool, where's the time going? As we get older, suddenly the time is just screaming. Well, we're going to celebrate a new year. What is this celebration of the new year about? We'll go into 2026 here shortly. 2026 years in the year of our Lord. The guy changed the whole calendar of the world. Hello? He may have some influence. He may be worth thinking twice about. And yes, I'm using a very earthy illustration there. But I want you to think deeply. Who is Jesus Christ? Because this morning, John has shown you Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity come in the flesh. Jesus is God. And you, John wrote this so that you would receive Jesus as your Savior, that you might believe in His name, and that you might become a child of God. Think about it. Don't ignore those truths. If nothing else, at least ask those questions. And just pray this prayer. God, I'm not sure I'd buy all this stuff. But if you are really that, like John says, then as I read, you make it real. And you will be amazed what the God of the universe will do as you understand and believe Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing truth you've given us. We thank you for these truths, and we ask that you will use them in our lives to shape us, to form us, to make us more like you. And so, Father, we thank you for these words that you have inspired and brought to us. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and most precious name. Amen.